Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the core verses of what we normally consider at the Lord's table. Rather than reading them, as I will later, I want us just to ponder verse 26 and the statement there in particular. This is what the Lord intends for the Lord's table, at least what should be perceived by everyone in attendance, and partaking, and those observing. For as often, so He doesn't command us how often, but often, I do believe that we should do it often. Is monthly often enough? Perhaps not. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Notice the Lord links His first coming with His second coming. Death, the death of Christ, was not the end. It was the beginning of our salvation. It was indeed the ushering in of all eternity for His people. It is the glorious link between His first and His second coming. What has been on my mind lately is just this thought: the Lord's powerful death. Just the statement, the Lord's death, is really a staggering thought. The Lord of glory should not die. He's the living God. He's the Prince of life. It speaks here of the Lord's death, the death of the Sovereign One. It was not a natural death. It was very unnatural, very supernatural. Galatians says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. There's something about the work of Christ that separates us from the world in a real powerful sense. While we were yet sinners, the solution to that was Christ died for us. By His stripes, Isaiah 53 says, we are healed. That Jesus at the cross knew that His death had such leverage with the Father that He could say, Father, forgive them. And have confidence that God would hear his prayer. And Galatians also tells us that Christ became a curse for us, that we might be blessed. So this afternoon, some thoughts on the Lord's powerful death. For any man to be saved, man had to be united to God and die. No one could have ever known this unless it was revealed to us. For any man to be saved, or woman, man had to be united to God and die. The atonement was not just God's idea, it was the only solution for sin. It was the only escape from His righteous condemnation. And of course, it was revealed to Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15. And Isaiah spells it out very clearly. The Lord Himself shall give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. And Matthew goes on to say, which being interpreted is God with us. Man had to be united to God and die. Only a God-man imputed with sin can atone for sin. That's the gospel. And it's a thrilling truth, but it's not always thrilling to our hearts. And it should be. Sin is a damnable action, a damnable attitude, leaving us with a damnable nature. It's an irreversible condition unless that sin, that guilt, is transferred to one who is God and became man. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, when God became man, there was not a subtraction. God was not humanized. There was not a division. Man was not deified. There was an addition that God took human nature. He was always God. He never became God. But he was not always man. He became man. This was God's powerful leverage to save us from sin. So powerful was the Lord's death that souls were saved long before it happened. Think of the power of Christ's death and the surety that it would happen. How is it that fallen Adam and Eve and their ancestors, how is it that there were some that began to call upon the name of the Lord? How is it that then began once fallen man to call upon the name of the Lord? How is it that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? How is it that the God of glory appeared to an idolater named Abraham? How is it that Rahab, a harlot, married and became a faithful wife and believer? Souls were saved long before the death of Jesus Christ. Some say it's impossible to save before the fact. Some interpret the verse, "the lamb slain before the foundation of the world," and they take it literally, that the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. There's a strange idea that is being disseminated here in this land, that Jesus Christ died before God created Adam and Eve, and he came again to die as an example 2,000 years ago. It is not the lamb that was literally slain before the foundation of the world. It's a figure of speech. It's missing something. The lamb decreed to be slain before the foundation of the world. That's what it means. The lamb that was ordained to be slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, he was decreed before the foundation of the world to be slain in the fullness of time, when God brought forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. But still, how is it that man can be saved beforehand? In other words, future action can have past results. How is it that this is so? Because God was anticipating, by covenant promise with his Son, that Jesus would pay for the sins of his people. And God, on the basis of that covenant promise, and the fact that he's eternal, that he's not limited by time, could convert man before the actual time in which atonement would take place. And again, we know somewhat of that, those actions. There are institutions that lend us money by promise, and they give this over to us to buy properties and houses. God, by covenant promise with Jesus Christ, Jesus said, his Son said, "I will become the Christ. I will die for my people." And God the Father, based upon the covenant promise of his Son, had the confidence, the power to save Adam and Eve and any before the cross of Christ, that he could impute all sins by decree and punish all sins by degree when the Lord Jesus would come. So powerful was the death of Christ, so sure that souls were saved long before it happened. Secondly, so powerful was Christ's death that God's almighty wrath was totally appeased. Totally. All of God's wrath that sin deserved was exhausted in Jesus Christ. We're given a little bit of a glimpse into Jesus suffering the wrath of God by that statement, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" God said that my wrath shall burn to the lowest hell. The Lord Jesus felt that. The psalmist said, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" No one will ever be able to say that they know the power of God's anger except the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, and except the soul that perishes in hell in the lake of fire. Jesus, we know, exhausted God's almighty wrath when he said, "It is finished." And notice the change of language, the change of sense. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But he went on to say, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." We know that he no longer sensed an angry God. And Jesus was a sin offering in the hands of an angry God. But now he extinguished the fire, which was symbolized by the fire that never was burned out in the tabernacle. This fire was extinguished. The Lord Jesus appeased the wrath of Almighty God. That's how powerful Jesus' death was. You and I will never be able to say that we have experienced the wrath of God. Never. So powerful was the death of Christ, he paid for all of our sins. All of them. How many sins have we committed, thought, word, and deed? Thousands? We have shamefacedly to say, hundreds of thousands? All of them. The worst of them, Jesus paid for. And there are degrees. Sins against the Lord personally are worse. Obviously, the Lord had capital punishment for blasphemy. Idolatry. Rejection of his goodness regarding the Lord's day. These are terrible sins against a holy and a good and a righteous God. He forgives our sins of murder, hatred, adultery, lust, dishonor of those who God has placed in authority over us. These are grievous sins. But Jesus' powerful death paid for all of them, so that our transgressions are removed as far as the east is from the west, so that we can say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Don't believe the lie of the devil that some of your sins are unforgivable. The Lord Jesus paid for all of our sins. What a powerful death. So powerful that He saved hardened sinners when it happened. A future action could have past results. But the death of Christ, when it was literally taking place, was present action with present results. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that there were people that got saved at the cross. The centurion was saved. Think of the kinds of people that got saved at the cross. Coarse sinners, like the robber, murderer. How is it that he could look at a mangled being nearby, dying the same death that he died, and be able to say, "Lord," call him Lord? The robber was saved. The centurion was saved. I believe that was the hinge that the Lord used to turn his own brothers You see, his brothers were converted sometime between the cross and 40 days later. Right? 43 days later. Jesus' brothers perhaps were turned as they saw their elder brother die with such poise, but with such pain and such confidence. Nicodemus, if he wasn't saved before the cross, we know that the cross was the last straw as far as his salvation was concerned. For it wasn't very long after Jesus died that he stepped out in the open. He came out for Christ. Have we done that? Have we stepped out in the open and said, I'm a Christian to our workmates? I'm a Christian to our relatives? I'm a Christian. He stepped out in the light and he said, I'll help you, Joseph. Can you hear his colleagues sneer and snicker, ridicule? And can you see Nicodemus with faith in his heart and tears in his eyes take his Savior to his resting place? He saved hardened sinners and all kinds of sinners when he was dying, as he died. So powerful was Jesus' death that it shrouded the sun and throttled the earth. There was darkness during those hours of atoning for our sin. I wonder what the rest of the world thought, because it says it was over all the earth. I don't believe it was a miracle that just took place over part of the earth. It says all the earth. I wonder what the rest of the inhabitants of the earth thought. What's happening? What's happening? Something terrible has happened. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shed its glories in when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Great earthquake. It's like the world was saying something unrighteous is taking place. Man has committed a terrible crime in killing the Prince of Life. Yet he had to die that we might be saved. We were guilty, but it had to be done. And to think that Jesus would even forgive us for killing him, for murdering him. He even forgave those who were personally involved. So powerful was Jesus' death, ended the slaughter of millions of beasts and birds. Rivers of blood flowed all those centuries. But when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped in two. You could hear that from quite a distance. What did the priests do then who were then in the temple? What did they do when they saw that the veil was ripped in two? Did they scramble to repair it? Or I wonder if some of them said, truly, this is a sign from God that Jesus was the Lamb that all these sacrifices pictured. So powerful was the death of Christ that he saved sinners long after Calvary. There was future action that had past results. There was present action that had present results. And there is past action that has present results. Indeed, the gospel meets our need. We have offended God. Christ has appeased God. God is reconciled, and there is peace on earth because of him and goodwill. That is the goodwill of God toward men. That's the gospel that we sing at Christmas time. It's peace on earth because of Christ, and it's God's goodwill toward men when we deserved his ill will. Jesus saved sinners long after Calvary. I was saved almost 2,000 years after Calvary. That's how powerful Christ's death is. His blood still washes us from sins. We can confess our sins and still plead that blood that was shed at Calvary, that is in His veins now in heaven, in His glorified and resurrected body. And we can be forgiven today. So powerful is Christ's death. He's the object of reference and remission of our current sins. There's a constant present effect from the blood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins. He is not just crucified, but it's a living reality. His resurrection is proof that God accepts His atonement. So powerful was Jesus' death. It was the point of the crushing blow to the serpent's head. He shall bruise thy head, although thou bruise his heel. When the brow was pierced, the head was crushed. I wonder if there was a point at the cross. I wonder if the devil was behind those that said, let him come down from the cross and show that he's the Son of God. I wonder if the devil was scrambling, if it finally occurred to him, this is the death blow. If this Messiah dies, you die. Your death and your overthrow is finalized. I wonder if that message occurred to Satan before Jesus died. That if it was Satan who was behind the temptation of Christ not to die, the efforts to relieve His suffering. Oh, let Him not die. This is our demise. This is the crushing blow of the woman's seed. He realized it too late. The devil's no ignoramus. He is a fool. And he is a wicked foe. But I believe he understands the gospel. And perhaps he came to understand the gospel too late. He understands it fully well. Where he's afraid of the light of the gospel of the glorious Christ, and he blinds the eyes of sinners lest they believe. So powerful was Christ's death. It was the point of the crushing blow to the serpent's head. And so powerful is Christ's death, it keeps us saved forever. We're told in Revelation, we're redeemed to God by thy blood. We will never forget that past action has also future results. The only way we can remain in heaven is because of the atoning work of Christ. Is it a surprise to you that Jesus kept His wounds in His glorified body to remind us? I would like to see those wounds. We'll see those wounds forever. Indeed, He was the Lamb that was slain by decree before the foundation of the world. God decreed the fall. But He also decreed its reversal. And I'm not surprised that God left us a specific ceremony commemorating the death of our Lord. Because if it wasn't for the death of our Lord, you and I would suffer the wrath of God Almighty forever and ever. So we come to the table to remember Christ's powerful death today. Let it be a blessing to your heart. Lord, deliver us from just going through the motions now, but may the meaning get to our hearts. We're remembering the Lord's death. The Prince of Life died. That we, sinners, darkness, deserving the second death, might live. Lord, bless this time today. We need this moment, Lord. Our hearts need to be humbled. Our minds, Lord, need to be rekindled with love, loving thoughts of Christ, thankfulness. Please bless us at your table, Lord. Let it be a real feast to us in our soul. Let us eat and drink of Christ today. Truly, Lord, your flesh is meat indeed, and your blood is drink indeed. Let none leave hungry and thirsty. Lord, satisfy our souls today. Please help us to fulfill the commitment that you desire us to make, to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. We can't, Lord, unless you do a deep work in our hearts. We know, Lord, that commitment comes from the depth of our souls. We know too well surface commitments and temporal commitments, temporary commitments. Lord, please search us, cleanse us, speak to us today, make us real, real Christians, committed Christians. Please draw near and sit with us, Lord. May the Holy Spirit fill us that we might worship Thee properly, that we might receive the blessing from the Lord that You intended this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.